It was in the early 1970s, and at that time, I was a full-time college student. I was also working at two different jobs to help pay for college. Between classes, I was working for an electrical and mechanical engineer. I would have classes during the morning, go to work in the afternoon, or vice versa. Some days I would have all classes and no work. Some days I would have all work and no classes. But I always managed to schedule everything so that I could still work at least 20 hours a week and maintain my status as a full-time student. And then on Sunday mornings, beginning at midnight, I would go into the bakery and make donuts. And altogether, that's what got me through college. That's what helped me to pay for it. But every Sabbath, I was involved in a brand new activity, something that I hadn't been doing for very long. See, I had recently started, back in late 1969, attending Sabbath services when I was 18 years old. I still had a lot of questions, as did most of the young people my age. But I remember in those days, a scripture that was quoted very often was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. When you read it, you'll see why it came up so often back in the early 70s. This verse says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" You see, back in those days, men having long hair was in style, especially with younger people. Many of the guys I knew in college had very long hair. In fact, my faculty advisor, he was one of my instructors and he was my faculty advisor. He was what you would call, at least back then we called it that, I guess you would still today, a hippie. Hair down to here. Oh, it was beautiful hair. If he were a woman, maybe. But that was my faculty advisor, had extremely long hair. One of my coworkers, same way, hair down to here. He was a mechanical engineer. He and his wife lived in what I believe was a sort of a commune type thing. And that was big back then. But guys with long hair was really accepted. It was normal. Except in the church. In the church, it was just not an acceptable appearance. And many of the teens and many of the young adults felt oppressed by that. But we all understood and we all complied with the scripture. And we all kept our hair groomed at a neat and acceptable length. One day, the pastor had a question and answer meeting with the teens and the young adults. And I will never forget one of the questions that was asked by a friend of mine. His name was Mark. And he was a very good friend of mine. He was his mother was a member of the church. He was I don't know if he was still a teenager at that time. He may have been just turning 20 or so. But he asked a question of the pastor that I will never forget. Nor will I forget the answer that he got. His question was, how long will the church allow a guy's hair to be? Because that was a big topic back then. How long can we grow our hair? In other words, what hair length can I get away with? Is what he was literally asking. The pastor's answer didn't state a specific measurement. I don't remember the exact words, but I'll paraphrase basically what he said. He said, that's not a question that a true Christian should ask. In other words, what you're saying is, how close can we get to sin without actually sinning? See, the problem here is that we're admonished to hate sin. We're supposed to despise it. And if we do, we'll want to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. We won't try to get as close to it as we can, or as close to it as the law allows. So in discerning right and wrong, oftentimes we come upon what we might call gray areas. Areas where it could be determined by one's point of view. Sometimes the boundary line between sin and God's law might be vague. It might even be slightly different for different people. And we might use different criteria to determine it. Sometimes that boundary is a definite but a very fine line. And not everyone may know exactly where that line is. How close can you approach the line without crossing it? How can you make sure you're always on the right side of the line? Our job as God's people is to keep on the right side of that line. Well, how do we do that when the line is very fine? We might have to really look closely to see it. How do we do that when the line is covered by this large gray area? How can we have the right perspective on right and wrong? If you want a title for the sermon, it is Gray Areas and Fine Lines. It was around the time of the Vietnam War. And I remember reading an article, I believe it was in the Plain Truth magazine at that time. I might be wrong, it might have been another publication. But I do remember reading the article. And the article told of the danger along one specific waterway in Southeast Asia, in the area where this Vietnam War was taking place at that time. If memory serves me correctly, it was the Mekong River. But it's not important which river it was. I might have my facts a little bit off. Things are a little fuzzy when you get older, you know, you don't remember every detail. But I believe that was the river. And that river being the borderline between Laos and Thailand. The international boundary was the center line of that river. So you go halfway across the river, you are entering another country. During the war, Laos and Thailand were on opposing sides. So this could present a problem. The Laotian side of the river was patrolled by soldiers. If you were on the Thailand side, and you were the captain of, let's say, a fishing boat, you had to be very careful. You didn't want to cross that center line because one of those Laotian soldiers who's patrolling the border might consider you a trespasser and take you out. Crossing that boundary with Laos could get you shot. You didn't even have to cross the line, you just had to get close to it. That patrol officer just needed to think you had crossed it, and he would shoot first and ask questions later. He didn't care if you were close to the line. And so most boat captains wouldn't come anywhere near that line. They would not want to get close to the border between Laos and Thailand. So they would stay as far away from it as possible. They didn't want to take that chance of being accused of trespassing. Because crossing the boundary meant certain death. How close do you want to get to the line? It's really not worth it. Now, on that river, if a wind came up, or maybe the current could take you in a direction you didn't want to go. it might cross you over the line without even realizing it. You didn't even know that the wind or the current had taken you off course. So on that river, you would do well to stay as far from the line as you can be. There is a line between right and wrong. Which side are you on? Hopefully you're on the right side, but how close to it are you? We need to remove ourselves far away from what is evil. Look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We don't even want to get close to the evil that is in this world around us, because we can be caught in a snare, just like the scripture is saying, if we get too close. Satan's world can be thought about in that way, as a snare, or as perhaps a minefield. It's hard to escape a minefield without hitting a trap or tripping an explosive. It's hard to escape once you're there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What does it say here? Flee it. Flee sexual immorality. Don't just turn from it. Run away from it as fast as you can. Don't think you can get as close as you can and not be snared by it. And that's the way sin is. If you toy around with it, if you play around with it, you will be snared. In Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. In other words, don't even get close to what is sin, because you will get burned. In this area, even close can constitute sin itself. And if nothing else, sin could be in the mind. Even though not acted out bodily, it could be in the mind. And I'll say more about that later. Let's go back to the previous chapter, Proverbs 5, verse 3. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You know, you think you might escape if you can just get a little closer, No, he says, remove your way far from her. Get far from immoral people and actions. Don't even get near the door because it can draw you in. Like any addiction, it can be very hard to escape once you've gotten just a little closer to it. Let's back up one more chapter. Proverbs 4, verse 24. It says, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Not as close as you can get, but far from you. What you speak, the things that you say, should not be even close to being a lie. Deceitful words create a need for more deceitfulness. You know, you tell one lie, you have to cover it up with another, and then another, and it just snowballs. It's hard to get out of one lie without backing it up with more. So don't even get close to deceitfulness. Put perverse lips far from you. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me. So there's no room for half-truths or lies of omission. You know, you can say nothing at all, and it turns out to be a lie. You know, we shouldn't utter anything that's close to a lie. Nor should we imply things that aren't 100% true. We can lie by implication. We can say something and just the tone of voice, you know, maybe the words are correct, maybe the words are essentially true, but with a facial expression or with a tone of voice, you might be saying something else or implying something else. And that's getting awfully close to a lie and perhaps even crossing that fine line. And is a lie. So we should not even imply things that aren't 100% true. Getting too close to the boundary of sin can be deadly. Because human nature can take over. Human nature can overtake you and entice you to cross that line. You have to know where that fine line is and stay away from it. Don't go near it. I'll give you another story of when I was in college. In 1972, I went with my geology class to a place called Whiting's Neck Cave. It's in West Virginia. Near the cave, across a field, there was a cliff overlooking the Potomac River, which was the boundary between West Virginia and Maryland. Our class went there to see the cave. We explored the cave, we came out, and then it was lunchtime and we went over to where the cliff was. Some of the daring students in the class decided to go up to the edge of this cliff, which, by the way, was well over 100 feet high, and it was a very steep drop to the river below. But some of our more daring students decided they were going to eat their lunch on the edge of the cliff. They went over and sat down on the edge and had their feet dangling over the edge and just sitting there calmly eating their lunch. And I'm like, not me. No, thank you. Yeah, several students, including yours truly, avoided going to the very edge because we saw it as an accident waiting to happen. One inadvertent, unexpected move, and it could all be over. Your life could end in an instant. But by not sitting on the edge, by staying back a good distance from the edge, no accidents are going to happen. It would have to be something very strange and very drastic to cause an accident if you're not getting close to the edge. But those who were sitting on the very edge, they didn't have that guarantee. Now, I'm happy to report that everybody returned safely. Nobody got hurt. Nobody fell. Nobody even came close to dying or getting hurt. And it was a good day in all, but it's a matter of what could have happened. You know, the boundary of sin, that line between sin and God's law, is a lot like the edge of that cliff. The closer you get to it, the more chance there'll be a disaster. If you don't get near it at all, your chance of failure gets a lot smaller the further you stay away from it. Now, we had a blind student in the class. I believe his name was Tommy, if memory serves me correctly. Tommy was a young guy, but he was totally blind. He couldn't see anything. And he was on this trip with us, and he was led toward the cliff by another student. This young lady, she carefully guided him. She took his arm and walked him over toward the cliff, being careful, you know, very, very carefully, taking him close to the cliff, but not too close. Of course, he couldn't see the cliff. He couldn't see what was down below. He couldn't see anything. So she described everything to him. She described where he stood and what she could see from there. You see, if you go up to the edge, it was a fantastic view. It was a great, awesome view at that point. But if you cross over that line, it's certain death. It's danger. I've been back to Whiting's Neck several times since then, and I've taken some of my friends there over the years, and what I would do, I guess remembering what this young lady did with Tommy, taking him up to the edge, I've taken friends there and I've said, okay, now before we get where we're going, I want to blindfold you. And I've taken them blindfolded up to the edge, and I said, okay, now remove your blindfold. And it's like, whoa, this huge drop to the river below. Of course, I didn't take them incredibly close. I'd get as close maybe about from here to the front row of seats. You know, I'm not going to take any chances, obviously. But the view was amazing, especially if you aren't expecting a cliff. And so I would give them that blindfold so they couldn't see it until they were right up on it. But it reminds me of a scripture. That's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has blindfolded mankind, and he's taking him up to the edge. He leads them to that boundary of sin, and then, without removing the blindfold, he just leaves them there. He leaves people right there at the boundary of sin for them to wander and go without being able to see where they're going. He wants them to not see the boundary and cross it. Now, if I'd taken my friends up to the cliff and said, keep your blindfold on, just walk around, do whatever you want, that would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have ended well. Of course, I'm not going to do that, but that's what Satan does. He'll take us right up to the edge and leave us alone, still blindfolded, still blinded to the truth. Because he wants man to not see the boundary and ultimately be destroyed. By keeping them in the dark, he can lead them right over the edge. Now, we recently finished observing the Days of Unleavened Bread, just within the past month. And in keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, we might have encountered some things that we would call gray areas. That's what you have when the boundary line is a bit clouded. You can't really see it. What is the biblical command regarding leaven? Let's take a look at it in Exodus 13, verse 7. Exodus 13, 7 says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." When it says leavened bread, what's it talking about? Leavened bread is translated from the Hebrew word kametz. The word means ferment, to ferment. Strong's Concordance has it as word number 2557, if you want to look it up. But it means ferment. The word leaven itself is from the Hebrew word seor, which is a yeast cake, or as swelling by fermentation. There you have that fermentation word again. It's the fermentation of this organism, this biological organism, in the dough of the bread. That word seor is Strong's word number 7603. Now, at that time when the command was given in Exodus, biological leaven was the only type of leaven that was in use at that time. Well, today we have many items that can be used to leaven dough. We have other things that we use beside yeast or the sourdough type of leavening, the fermentation. We have other types besides biological. Are they all to be removed from our homes as well? Well, I think we know that yes, we do remove all types of leavening, whether it's chemical or mechanical or whatever it might be. There are types of leaven that can be used in making cookies or cakes. All of these things are made with baking soda, which we know to be a leavening agent. It is used as a leavening agent for many products. There are other products and other chemicals that can be used to make dough rise. So, as a result, we completely remove them from our premises prior to the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, some of these things do make dough rise, although not by fermentation, which is what the Bible says. The Bible is talking about fermentation, which was the only type of leaven in use at that time. But we've invented other ways to leaven dough, other than fermentation. What about a product that sometimes is leaven and sometimes it isn't? You know, is this a gray area? Is this one of those things where, well, it depends on how you look at it? You know, are we crossing that line here? Some products are leavened or are leavening sometimes, and sometimes they're not. Baking soda fits in this category. It has many uses. Baking soda is used to make different kinds of dough rise. It is used as leaven. But it's also used in certain toothpaste brands. And it's also used in some laundry detergent. Obviously not a leavening agent. Oftentimes, people will use baking soda to keep their refrigerator smelling fresh. and just keep an open box of baking soda in the back of the refrigerator. Again, not leavening in that particular instance. So is it still okay to keep it depending on its usage? Or is this what we would call a gray area? I think most people would say, well, it's okay to keep it for non-leavening uses. And you don't have to throw out your toothpaste or your laundry detergent because that's not leavened. But I found out something this year that I never knew before. And this will surprise you when you hear it. Did you know that if you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken and you get their French fries, the regular French fries, they are made with baking soda. Didn't know that, did you? But they don't leaven anything. So is it okay to eat KFC French fries during the days of unleavened bread? It's not there as a leavening agent. I don't know why it's there. It could be to make them a little more crispy, maybe to give a little color to the outside of the fries. Not really sure. Did you know that Taco Bell's potatoes, you know, they have these little potato cubes, they call them Fiesta potatoes. They contain baking powder. And there's no dough, there's nothing to leaven, there's nothing that's going to rise, but they do include, if you look at their ingredients, baking powder. It's not used as a leavening agent. So is it okay to eat these things? No doubt you've heard of people making, for the days of unleavened bread, something called a 7-Up cake. 7-Up is a carbonated beverage. It's not typically used as a leavening agent. I mean, we drink it. We drink it year-round, days of unleavened bread or not. But in this particular recipe, that's what it's used for. People will take a bottle of 7-Up and pour it into the flour to make the dough for this cake. And the carbon dioxide that is dissolved in the 7-Up, because it is a carbonated beverage, transfers to the dough, and the bubbles make the dough rise. So here we have a 7-Up cake that you can say, well, it doesn't have any leavening in it, and yet the cake is this tall. It has the same effect as baking soda. It adds carbon dioxide. How do you think baking soda makes the cake rise? Well, a chemical reaction between the acid in the dough and the bicarbonate of soda releases carbon dioxide. Little bubbles, and they get into the dough, make it rise up. 7-Up does the same thing. And yet I see people making a cake for the days of unleavened bread with 7-Up, saying that it's not leavened. And it's doing the same thing that baking soda does. It looks just like any other leavened cake. It's very close to it. You can't tell the difference. The question is, should we be trying to get as close to leavening as we can without crossing that line? And that's, I think, what people try to do sometimes. They come up with these recipes where it looks leavened, but it's not. Should we try to get as close to leaven as we can? Are we trying to make what is unleavened look like it's leavened? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. First Thessalonians 5:22, in the New King James it says, abstain from every form of evil. If you have the authorized version, the Old King James says, abstain from the appearance of evil. So maybe we should abstain from the appearance of leavening. Even if it's not leavened, you know, we shouldn't try to make it look leavened. Why should we make what is not sinful look sinful? Do you want to live your life looking like you're a sinful person when you're really not? I don't think so. I don't think that's what you want to do. We shouldn't be doing that. We should be an example. You know, we should be an example of what is godly. We shouldn't be trying to look like we're sinful, even though we may not be. Of course, you could avoid all of these things, the French fries and the different foods that have baking soda in them. You could avoid the toothpaste if you want, just to be safe. But are we looking here at gray areas? You know, not everyone is going to interpret the wording of the law the same. One person will say, well, I'm throwing out my toothpaste. And the other one says, well, I don't see a problem. I'm keeping mine. You know, some will go by the exact technical wording of the law. And others might act in accordance with what they think was meant by that law. But then again, obeying the technicalities of the law is also a problem. Are we obeying if we go right up to that line? If we wander out into that gray area where we think is okay, but we really can't tell for sure? Or should we not even cross into the gray area at all, not knowing where we're stepping, not knowing if there's a cliff that's underneath all of that gray fog? Is it enough to obey what the law says technically? I mean, yes, it says abstain from leaven. And yet some things, there's a question. Does it include this or not? By the way, there's one other product that I'll make you aware of. I don't know if you know about this or not. I found this out several years ago. If you go to IHOP for breakfast, you get their scrambled eggs. They fluff up their scrambled eggs a little bit at IHOP by putting a little bit of pancake batter into the eggs. Just letting you know so that you'll be aware of that. You know, the Pharisees were known for their strict obedience to God's law. Whatever the law stated, they adhered to it, technically. They kept what we call the letter of the law. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. This verse says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Says, yeah, you did right in keeping the laws of tithing and so forth, but you should have been doing this other thing as well. This other thing is just as much a part of the law. They paid their tithes very meticulously, dividing out exactly, precisely one-tenth, not one iota beyond it. They made sure that they didn't give too much or too little. But they neglected the most important part of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law. Notice it says, the weightier matters of the law. These things are still a part of the law. But the Pharisees were looking for that precise boundary to which they could go right up to and not cross it. They wanted to get right on the edge. But that form of righteousness, Christ said, isn't good enough. He said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. That wasn't good enough. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They were by no means righteous. They were a long way from being righteous. Christ went on to show that the spirit of the law is important. Verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now the Pharisees may have stopped at the line of murder, but they trample all over anger and hate without even thinking about it, because the commandment says, you shall not murder. As long as they didn't kill anyone, they felt they were okay. They could be angry, they could be hateful. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They knew the technical boundaries of adultery. They knew how far you could go and not be considered an adulterer. Problem is that according to what Christ says here, lustful thoughts and lustful fantasies are just as sinful. They're just as bad. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Youthful lusts are something to flee from. That doesn't mean take a step back. That means run in the other direction as fast as you can, because it will ensnare you. Get away as far as possible. Pursue spiritual things like righteousness and faith and love and peace. And get away from what can get you into big, serious trouble. Now, we can always find a way to rationalize things in our mind because we're human. We can convince ourselves that a particular action is not sinful. We can justify anything we want if we try hard enough. But should we be trying to do that? We can create a gray area, even if it's just in our own mind. Galatians 5:25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live with God's Spirit in us, if we say that we have God's Spirit, then we should be walking in the Spirit. We should be living. We should be doing everything we do in our life in a spiritual sense, not in a technical sense. Yes, it's possible to obey the law technically, but if we say that we have God's Spirit in us, then we want to walk in the spirit of the law. That's the weightier matters of the law, what he was talking about earlier. You can be determined that you are not going to commit adultery, ever, physically speaking. But then, if you happen to get involved with something like pornography, you're feeding that same lust. It's like going to the edge of a cliff, but not over the edge. And if you lean over the cliff to get a better view of the river below, you're putting yourself in more danger. You want to keep the law. You don't want to go over the edge. But is it really in your heart? Yeah, we can rationalize that certain things are okay if the law is not really in our heart. If it's in your heart, you will be obeying it spiritually. Now, it's possible that if you're rationalizing, if you're trying to get as close to the law or to that line, that boundary of God's law as you can, it is possible that you might even wish that a particular law didn't exist. Boy, it would be so much better if that law about lying wasn't there. You know, life would be so much easier if I didn't have to watch what I say, if I didn't have to keep tabs on whether I was telling the truth or not. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So you might even say, well, I wish this law didn't exist. Or maybe a certain scripture. You wish a certain scripture weren't there. Like the one that says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And you want to have long hair just like all the other guys. Oh, if only that scripture weren't there. You ever think that? Did you ever wish that the Bible didn't say something because you want to go this way and you know you're not supposed to? How do you make gray paint? Well, you take white paint, you put a little bit of black paint in it. The more black you put in it, the darker the gray. Gray areas can be like a little bit of good and a little bit of evil mixed in. That describes most of the unchristian religious practices that we see today. The pagan holidays, for example, were meant to be a mixture of good and evil. They were designed to look like the worship of God, but in such a way that it would appease the pagans so that some of their evil practices could be still incorporated in, mixed in with it. It's called syncretism. It makes it easier to get drawn into Satan's world when things are mixed like that. We don't want to be involved in some of the gray areas, such as God's way of life mixed in with man's way of life. Such gray areas are a blend of black and white. We need to stay away from them and well within God's law so that there's no question which side of the line we're on. What if that blind student hadn't been guided by another student up to the cliff? He couldn't see where the line was. He couldn't see where the cliff was. It could have been a disaster for him. Let's not be asking questions like, how close can I get before it becomes sin? Stay as far away as you possibly can. If you try to get as close as you can without being sinful, then obedience is not in your heart. You are not following the spirit of the law. Or if you're rationalizing to make something appear less sinful, then perhaps it really is. It's not in your heart. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, in the kingdom of God, his law is going to be put into the hearts of men. This is the new covenant that God will make with man. Let's continue in verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There won't be a gospel being preached as it is now at that time, because everyone will already know God's way. Everyone will already know the truth and God's teaching. They will already know God's law. They will already know the boundaries of that law. And they will know, because it's in their heart, to stay far away from it, as far away from that line as they possibly can. No one any longer will be trying to get as close to that boundary of sin as is technically lawful. And at that time, what an awesome time that will be, because there won't be any more gray areas or fine lines.